answers amongst ourselves, but I believe we've probably given a pretty good answer in the Bible itself. If you turn your Bibles to 1 John, you find in that epistle a series of statements, five statements actually, that John makes in those five chapters, in which he says something along the lines, I have written because, I have written you these things, so that. And he gives these explanations of why he had undertaken to write this epistle to these brethren. And I would suggest to you that the reasons he gives for the writing of his letter is a pretty good basis for understanding why all of the Bible was written. For instance, in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 4, you see where he says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. The writing of the Bible brought joy to the Lord. It brought joy to the Lord who inspired the writing of those of the Scriptures. It brought joy certainly to those who authored the Scriptures. Chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. God's Word has been written to us so that we might avoid sin. We sin when we don't do what the Bible says. When we do what the Bible says, we don't sin. And so that's one of the reasons for which he has written the Scriptures. Verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. He's written the Scriptures so that we might know, be assured of, be confident in the fact that our sins have been forgiven. If you continue looking in chapter 2 and down in verse 26, he says to them, these things I've written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. The Scriptures have been written as a source of warning, as a source of instruction and guidance, so that we might not be deceived. I mentioned to you before on other occasions, there are a lot of lies out there. There are a lot of ways in which people are deceived today. And the Scripture has been written for the purpose of avoiding those deceptions. And then over in the fifth chapter and in the 13th verse, he says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Scriptures are written to assure us of that hope, that promise, those things that Greg spoke of just a moment ago before we sang that last song. It is an assurance to us of the truth of those matters. Well, I'd like for you to think with me this evening for just a few moments about what he says in these regards concerning the second chapter, the 12th verse that we looked at just a moment ago, and what he has to say about the writing of this letter and the Scriptures as a whole as to how it affects our strength, our spiritual strength. Look at verse 12 once again of 1 John 2. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Well, there's a number of things that he says in these few verses. It's interesting that the manner in which he describes these Christians who receive his letter. He does so in terms of family relationships and of the different ages that may be present within a family. He talks about those that are fathers. He talks about those that are young men, and he talks about those that are children, probably all as an indication of the different spiritual levels that Christians may find themselves in. Those who are of maturity in their faith. Those that are yet developing as young people would develop within a family as they grow chronologically in age. And then children, those that are just beginning, those that are new in the faith. I think we see some of those corresponding kinds of ideas of development within those that are believers. And I'd like for us to focus this evening for just a few moments on that 14th verse, where he says this in part in the verse. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. John says two things in this verse. He says that they are strong and that the word of God abides in them. And I want to suggest to you this evening that those two things are not separate from one another. Those two things have a very close connection to one another. That is, these ones that he describes as being strong, these young men in the faith are strong because of the word that abides in them. He mentions both of these because one answers why they have overcome the evil one, why they have overcome the devil. It is because they are strong. And the other answers how they have become strong. It is because the word of God is abiding in them. Our strength to triumph over the evil one comes from God's word. It comes from God's word abiding in us, having a place in us that continues, that is ever present. Sometimes dealing with brethren, you may have encountered the expressions of desire that, I wish I was strong, I wish I was mature in the faith, I wish I was better. And all of those things are good, but we have to do more than wish for them, don't we? We have to know how to go about gaining strength and maturity and wisdom in the faith. And I'm suggesting to you this evening that we get an answer from John here, and that is, we gain these because we have God's word abiding in us. And if we don't get anything out of tonight's lesson other than that, let us get this, that our strength has a direct correspondence to how much God's word is within us and our ability to overcome what is placed before us in our lives in the way of trials and temptations has a direct bearing on whether or not God's word abides within us. Well, I want to suggest to you a couple of things to think about regarding our strength and our ability to overcome. I believe John talks here about a couple of aspects of the way Satan approaches us. He talks, first of all, I would suggest, about Satan's accusations. Satan is an accuser. That's what his name literally means. He is described in scriptures as our accuser. Turn over to the book of Revelation, if you would, in the 12th chapter, and look with me in verse 10, where the same writer, John the Apostle, has this to say, that I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Obviously, we get a sense of what Satan does. We get a sense of how we are going to be challenged. We get a sense of what our strength can accomplish. Indeed, what we must have strength to do, and that is to overcome his accusations. Accusations are serious things. I'm afraid maybe sometimes we may take it pretty lightly, but the scriptures don't take the making of accusations as a inconsequential matter. Well, Paul writes about, and John does as well in 3 John, about those who've made false accusations against them. In 3 John, he writes about Diotrephes and those that were associated with him as being those that had made false accusations against them. We need to take careful note of the fact that the making of false accusations is something that is characteristic of the accuser, the devil. It is a devil-like characteristic. We see it demonstrated. You recall the story of Job, I'm certain, in the first chapter of Job. And what is it that Satan is doing? Well, he's accusing. He's accusing Job. He is accusing Job of being one who serves God simply because it's profitable. I'm sure you've heard this point made before, but when Satan speaks first, when he's recording the scriptures, as the first time he speaks, he is accusing God. He's accusing two, man and woman. He's accusing God of being selfish and of not having the best interest in his heart for them. When we come to the book of Job and Satan is recorded as speaking again, he's then accusing he's accusing man before God. He's saying to God, this is why Job is serving you. It's the nature of Satan to make false accusations simply because he's a liar, as Jesus himself pointed out regarding Satan. Look, if you would, in 1 John chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2. Where John says this, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." The accusations of the devil are nullified when we have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. That is, when we are in the Son of God. What our accuser has to say against us becomes false. He's no longer able to rightly make the accusation that these are ones who do not serve the Lord, or who serve the Lord out of selfish ambitions, because these are ones who have washed themselves in the blood of Christ and have been made pure and been made clean. The aim of the letter, as John makes plain here, is that we not sin. But if we sin, it is to make them aware that we have an advocate who intercedes on our behalf and makes it so that the sin that we have committed, it is not a denial of sin, it's not kind of a soft soaping of sin, but it is the recognition that sin, a very serious matter, can be taken care of for those that are in Christ. In the third chapter of this letter, and in the eighth verse, the second part of the eighth verse, he says, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Sin is the work of the devil. And the destruction of sin in the lives of men and women is the work of the devil. And the Son of God came that he might destroy that work. You go back to the second chapter and the 24th verse. And there he says, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." Those who abide in the Son have experienced his work as the propitiation for our sins. Going back to the first couple of verses of the chapter. What is a propitiation? What does it mean when the Lord says that Christ is our propitiation? It just means a covering. He is the one who he covers our sins. God's anger against sin, against our sin, is appeased because of the covering of sin that Jesus Christ affords to us. So the question is, then, how do we abide in the Son of God? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 13. The Apostle Paul makes the statement there regarding the Thessalonians' belief of the message that he had preached. He identifies his message as being God's word. It's not the word of men, but it is the word of God. You have believed it. But then he goes on and he says concerning God's word that it performs its work in you who believe. Now here's the point to us. Satan acts as an accuser against us. He would accuse before God you of being someone who has offended God, someone whose motives are not sincere and genuine before God. That's what he would accuse you of and me and any person who is a Christian. But the point that John is making is that the Word of God overcomes Satan's work in that regard. It overcomes his accusations. And it works this, it performs this in those who believe God's Word. So if we were to ask ourselves this evening, what is it that I must do in order to be strong? It is that I must be one who has God's Word abiding within me, and as a result of that, allowing it to perform its work in me, which is a work to strengthen me. But now there's a second thing I want you to think about with me, and that is that not only is the Word able to overcome Satan's accusations, it's also able to overcome Satan's temptations. The word for temptation in Scripture is a word that can mean a couple of things. It can have the sense of testing something. And some versions will use the word tempt. Probably the classic example is that God tempted Abraham. Later versions translate that God tested Abraham. But the second meaning for this word, as it appears in the Scriptures, is to lure someone toward evil, to tempt. And that's probably what we generally think of when we think of the word tempt. And that, of course, is what Satan does. He tempts us. He lures us toward evil. You get the classic picture of temptation in this sense, alluring towards evil. Over in the book of James and in chapter 1, in verse 14, he says, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." We get the progression, the picture of the progression from temptation. You know, you and I have not necessarily done something wrong when we are tempted, when we are lured to do something that's evil. That in and of itself is not a sin. Jesus was tempted. But temptation, if not checked, will progress. It will play upon, as James outlines it here, it will play upon the lusts, the desires of our nature. And that lust, if it is unchecked, then will progress, will conceive and give birth to sin. Sin being the violation of God's law. Sin was not committed when the temptation occurred. Sin was committed when the temptation was not resisted and it was allowed to progress and to lead eventually to sin. And then the progression inevitably leads to death. That's what sin produces. It produces spiritual death in our lives. But this is not what God does. Verse 13 of this text says, "Let no one say when he is tempted," that is, when he is lured towards evil, "that I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." God cannot be lured toward the performance of evil. Jesus had to become a man before that became something that was a possibility. He cannot be lured toward evil, and he himself never lures anybody to practice something that is evil. That's the work of Satan. Satan, our great accuser, is also Satan, our great tempter. Now, does God test? Most certainly he does. Turn, if you would, over to the book of Exodus. We get an Old Testament example of how God does indeed test people. He tests their faith. He tests their convictions and devotions. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 20, when the nation is gathered there around Mount Sinai, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come." Now, God has descended upon Mount Sinai. The people are fearful because of all that has transpired with his appearance on the mountain. "God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." It's interesting. God has the same intent on this occasion as he had in the production of his word. It is that we not sin. But he does indeed tempt. Interestingly enough, when it comes to God's dealings with temptations that we may encounter, even when we are lured toward evil by Satan, God becomes active in this, in that he provides a way of escape. Certainly 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 would affirm that, but also if you look over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, there the Apostle Peter says, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." God knows how to make the distinction between those that are righteous and those that are unrighteous. He knows how to preserve, to provide a way of escape from temptation for those that are righteous. Now, this is John's point. You have to overcome temptation. You've passed the test that might have destroyed your faith. In Satan's temptations, he lies. Everything that he does is a lie. His lie is that God is bad. You remember his temptation of Adam and Eve? God doesn't want you to become like him. He's afraid that you might become as he is. God is bad. And the other part of his lie is that sin is better. What was the rest of the part of that temptation of Adam and Eve? To eat the forbidden fruit. That this will be better. And that's the nature of his temptations always to us. God is somehow unfair. The ways of God are unreasonable. It's too much to follow the way that God has called upon us to live. It's better to live in diverse ways. You remember John said that one of the reasons that he wrote his letter was because there are deceivers. There are many deceptions. And of course, Satan is the deceiver of deceivers. So how are we to overcome these deceptions? How is it that we are to overcome, to resist the temptations? John says, in writing his gospel, that Jesus once made the statement that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The means by which we can overcome the temptations set before us, even the means by which we can pass the tests that God Himself puts before us, it's by means of His Word. It's by means of having His Word to abide within us. By that, we know the truth about Christ. We know the truth about the cross, about God's Spirit. We know the truth about what is, in fact, the faith of Jesus Christ. We know the truth about who are those that are in Christ. We know the truth about sin. And we're not deceived by it. No wonder that Paul would write Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 to his brethren, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." Just think for a moment about some of those things I just mentioned to you about we will know the truth about God, His nature. We'll know the truth about Christ. We'll know the truth about who God's people are. Just stop and think for a moment about how many people are deceived about some of those things. Sadly, even some who are numbered among God's people, deceived about who is it that comprises the Lord's church? Who is it that we ought to be in fellowship with? Who is it that is in fellowship with God Himself? What is it that is right to do in the work of a congregation? What kind of conduct is appropriate in the individual lives of men and women? Think about all of the many ways in which within our individual lives brethren can begin to compromise standards of right and wrong and can begin to emulate the ways of the world more than they emulate the ways of Christ. All are deceptions. And all are avoidable. But only on the basis of whether or not God's Word abides in us. And so my question to you this evening is this. Young men, young women, are you strong? There's only one way to be strong. It's by having God's Word abide in you. And then, if we accept that basic principle, what do we do to have God's Word abide within us? What are you doing to know more of what God's Word reveals? One thing is certain. One thing is sure. And that is, we will never be strong by any other method than by having God's Word abide in us. Well, we all want to be, I would hope, strong in the faith, and be convinced that the way in which that can be accomplished is only through God's Word. But there may be some in our midst who are not in the faith, who are not Christians. And the same answer to resolving that issue is that that's only going to be accomplished by God's Word. You'll only become a child of God by means of knowing and following God's Word. Do you believe Jesus is God's Son? Because God's Word identifies Him as such. Will you turn away from your sins? Because God's Word calls upon you to do that. Will you confess that Jesus is the God of Son, is the Son of God? Because God's Word calls upon you to do it. Will you be baptized tonight? Wash away the guilt of your sins. Become a child of God. Because that's what God's Word says. It must be done. Will you grow then in your faith and become strong? You will. If God's Word continues to abide in you. And we pray that tonight will be the night you'll begin a life of faith with God's Word abiding in you. I encourage you to while we stand and sing together.